Okay, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we continue our study tonight in the book of Romans, and we're looking at the reasons for the wrath of God. And as I've told you already at the outset, whenever Paul begins a definitive statement about the gospel, which is basically the entire book, he starts off with the wrath of God, which is a starting place that most do not desire to start with today. But that's exactly the right place to start, because that's where we find ourselves as sinners. We're under the wrath of God. It even says in John chapter 3 and verse 36 that those that do not believe, that the wrath of God abides on them. It talks much about this, as we've already noted in the past in Scripture, about the wrath of God, how it is revealed from heaven. Let me just read the verse. I'm going to start with verse 18. We'll read down through verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The Word of God says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a statement in there that's probably one of the most profound statements about the purpose of man. And it says this: "What is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's purpose, his existence, is for the glorification of God. And whenever man, whoever he is, does not glorify God, he absolutely denies the very reason why he exists." With that said, I think whenever we read Scripture and we look around and we see what the world is like, we also know that this is at the very point that men fail. They fail to give God the glory. In fact, I would go as far as to say it is not so much a failure as it is a refusal. They refuse to give God the glory. Reminds me of a passage over in the book of Revelation whenever the wrath of God has been poured out for a number of months, and then they raise their fist to heaven and refuse to repent and to give God the glory, even in the context of God's wrath being poured out. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on one occasion, "If you meet with a system of theology which magnifies man, flee from it as far as you can." And he says, here's the test that you can use to apply, and by it you can tell whether it's true or not. Does it glorify God? Then accept it. If it does not, if it glorifies man, puts human will, human ability, human merit in the place of mercy and the grace of God, away with it. And that's exactly right. It's all about the glory of God. And whenever we come to the passage before us this evening, what we note in the verse that we pick up with in verse 21 is this: because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. That is another reason why we note the reason for the wrath of God. God is not pouring out wrath just willy-nilly because He just say, "I just like to pour out some wrath and drop a few fireballs on people." That's not what I'm after. He actually has reasons, and just reasons, for doing so. In fact, in verse 18, what we note as we began looking at this passage is that the wrath of God is constantly being revealed. That's the present tense verb there in verse 18, the word revealed. It's revealed from heaven, meaning it comes directly from God. It comes against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. But then it notes that these are the same men who suppress the truth. What truth? The truth about God, the truth about righteousness, the truth about Christ, the truth about creation, the truth about anything as far as relation to God is concerned, and they suppress it in their sin. That's the word unrighteousness. That's the idea. It even says in John chapter 3 that they don't come to the light. Why? Because they love their darkness or their sin. So it's because of sin that it keeps us at a point of suppressing the truth. And the idea I told you was is that whenever you talk about the word suppress, it isn't the idea so much of just a reasoning or even a logical reasoning. It's an attempt to actually keep the truth down or away so that you never hear it. You never have an opportunity to hear it. In verse 19 and verse 20, he begins to tell us how God's wrath can be revealed, and justly so. Verse 19 says, because what may be known of God is made known in them, or made clear in them, for God has shown it to them. And we noted that God has given every single person born in this world a very unique gift, and we call it conscience. And that is the understanding of right and wrong, even at birth. Even pagan countries, even pagan tribes have an understanding of right and wrong. It may be warped in some fashion because of their sin, but they have an inherent understanding of right and wrong, which comes from God. And then we note in verse 20 that not only has God shown it to them in the inside, in conscience, but also creation shows God. Creation puts God on display, as we noted last time at the conclusion, day and night, right? Every day, every night, constantly declares the glory of God through creation. Everything that is made, everything that has been created, all that God has done, speaks volumes about the existence of God. And it would be like being in a situation where all the evidence is given, all the truth is put forth, it's as clear as it possibly can be, but then you stand there and say, I don't believe it. It's not true. And that's exactly what happens whenever someone sees all that God has done. Noted theologian Charles Hodge testified on one occasion, God therefore has never left himself without a witness. His existence and perfections have ever been so manifested that his rational creatures are bound to acknowledge and to worship him as the true and only God. You are left without an excuse to the existence of God because of creation. I had an opportunity to go down to Denmark this past week, not overseas, but in South Carolina. And I was doing some work down there in a customer's house, and it just so happened that the people we were working for were committed believers, and we actually went to lunch with them because they wanted to take us to one of the Mennonite restaurants down there, which, by the way, is very, very good. And nevertheless, they had in their window at their kitchen, where I spent a lot of time that day, a feeder for hummingbirds. And in that window, there were hummingbirds constantly, all day long, coming up to that feeder. They said as many as 30 in a day will come around there and just fly all around. There wasn't a time the entire day that there wasn't three or four flying around. I took a video of it and did it in slow-mo so I could see their wings, because you can't even see their wings flying if you don't do it in slow motion. But just that by itself, one small, very small little bird speaks volumes about the power of God. I mean, how is it that someone could believe that something that small and that complex and that beautiful can just happen as a matter of an explosion? Seriously. I mean, God's natural revelation of himself is not obscure. It's not selective. It's not only observable by those that are the elite or those that are scientific, as we would say, or those that may be specially gifted. His revelation of himself and creation is clearly, and that's what the text is saying, it is clearly seen by everyone everywhere. There never has been a time that there's been a people or a people group that have not seen the powerful witness of God's existence through creation. It is literally everywhere. I mean, think about some of the things that you probably already know. Some birds that we know of are able to navigate by the stars. And scientists have hatched them in a windowless building. They never saw the sky. But as soon as they were able to get out, they were able to navigate themselves and orient themselves and fly to the proper place through migration. The archer fish, you may have seen that before, was able to take drops of water and shoot insects off limbs and leaves. Scientists studied it for some time and found out that the archer fish not only does it for food, but sometimes does it for just mere sport. The bombardier beetle, hopefully you don't have one of those around your house, the bombardier beetle produces two different chemicals, and they are released exactly at the right time so that they explode in the face of the enemy, and if it were to explode prematurely, it would blow the beetle up, but it never does. Robert Jastrow, an astrophysicist and director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, said this, and I quote, "Now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. Consider the enormousness of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain time. They call it the Big Bang. It asks what produced this effect, or what or who put the matter and the energy in the universe. And guess what? Science has no answer. For scientists who have lived this faith or lived his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians that have been there for centuries." And think about the giant telescopes that we hear about today. One of them that's 200 inches in diameter in Mount Palomar in California. Astronomers can observe objects billion light years away. That's a distance of more than 25 septillion miles. At any given time, there's about 1,800 thunderstorms going on in operation in the world. The energy needed to provide that kind of energy for those storms figures out to be 1,300,000,000 horsepower. By comparison, you take a large earth-moving machine, they have 420 horsepower that requires 100 gallons of fuel a day to operate. Just one of those storms producing rain of 4 inches over an area of 10,000 square miles would require energy equivalent of burning 640 million tons of coal to evaporate enough water for such a rain. And to cool those vapors and collect them into clouds would take another 800 million horsepower of refrigeration working night and day for 100 days. And yet God does it every day. Agricultural studies have determined that the average farmer in Minnesota gets 407,510 gallons of rainwater every year per acre free. The state of Missouri has some 70,000 square miles that averages 38 inches of rain a year. That amount of water would equal about a lake of 250 miles long, 60 miles wide, and 22 feet deep. The U.S. Natural Museum has determined that there are at least about 10 million, and it's growing every day, species of insects, including about 2,500 varieties of ants alone. And most of them are in your house, right? There are about 5 billion species of birds, or birds rather, not species, in the United States, among which some species are able to fly 500 miles nonstop across the Gulf of Mexico. Mallard ducks can fly 60 miles an hour, eagles 100 miles an hour, and falcons can dive at 180 miles an hour. The Earth is 25,000 miles in circumference, weighs 6 septillion, 588 sextillion tons. I'm not sure how they weight it, but nevertheless, they tell us that. And they say that it spins at 1,000 miles per hour with absolute precision and careens through space around the sun at a speed of 1,000 miles per minute in an orbit of 580 million miles long. And guess what? We never get off track. Ever. The head of a comet may be as 10,000 to 1,000,000 miles long, have a tail 100 million miles long, and travel at the speed of 350 miles per second. The sun radiation energy could be converted into horsepower. If it could be converted into horsepower, it would be equivalent to 500 million billion horsepower. Each second, I thought this was amazing, each second the sun consumes, each second now, consumes 4 million tons of matter. And it's been burning for 6,000 years. And to travel at the speed of light, which is 186,281 miles per second across the Milky Way, the galaxy which our solar system is located, would take you 125,000 years. And we're just one of millions of galaxies that they've seen. So whenever you think about the creation of God, it's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. The human heart, that little small organ that's inside of your chest right here, that's beating right now. Most of us, at least unless you have high blood pressure, you can't even tell it, right? And it beats and moves the blood through your body constantly, and without it, immediately you would die. But it never stops, it never ceases until the Lord takes you home. The adult heart weighs less than a half a pound, yet you can do enough work in 12 hours, or rather it can do enough work in 12 hours to lift 65 tons one inch off the ground. That's just how much energy it expounds. And I love this one. The water molecule, just one water molecule, is composed of about three atoms, I believe it is. But if you were to take all of the molecules in one drop of water and make those molecules the size of a grain of sand, they would make a road 1 foot thick, a half a mile wide, and would stretch from Los Angeles to New York. And that's just one small molecule. I think whenever we think about the heavens declare the glory of God, my goodness, doesn't it do that? No wonder the Bible says that it is clearly seen. And even before we had all of the scientific data that we have today, men and women would wake up to the beauty of a sunrise or be able to enjoy the beauty of creation as far as the trees and the birds and the animals and see the birth of a baby and be able to enjoy the bounty that God would create through the varieties of food. I mean, I'm always amazed at that. I mean, especially whenever you watch some of these Food Network TV shows and you see how much they can make out of one thing and the variety that God creates, I'm thinking, my goodness. I was conversing back and forth this week with Alex, who comes to our church, and he was asking me about what we would be eating in heaven. And I said, well, I said, the best I can tell, obviously there's going to be some fruit there because there's a fruit tree there. I said, but I sure hope they have blackberry cobbler and shrimp. But probably not the shrimp, since there won't be any death. But nevertheless, and probably not blackberry cobbler because that would cause death. But it is still good to think about. But let's just go to the text for a few moments this evening and look at verse 21. That's where we pick up, because this would again would be another reason why God can display his wrath, and justly so. And really this verse introduces us a very important topic that is not only immediate in the sense that it's practical, because every person can understand it in their own personal life, but also it's historic, because it takes us through the history of mankind. Verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, because they became futile, but rather they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, just to begin with, I want you to just work through the verse with me, because this is Wednesday night, and I think that on Wednesday nights, we're going to just kind of dig a little deeper, and we're going to go a little bit more technical as far as the words are concerned, so we can do more of a Bible study with these things. So I want you to work with me through the words themselves, and then we'll come back and look at the practical application of the text itself. But to begin with, I want you to note here in verse 21, he starts off with the word because, or your translation may say for. But the idea is that here we have another reason why the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It's being revealed because, first of all, God has revealed himself through conscience and creation, and now here we have another reason, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. That is a major issue. A major issue. The word here in verse 21, although they knew God, the word know or knew God here is the same word we often find in the New Testament, ginosko, which means to know or to recognize or to perceive. It has the idea of an experiential knowledge, not just a cognitive in the sense of factual knowledge, but to experience and to know that there is a God kind of knowledge. So the idea takes us back almost, if you could consider it like this, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Although they at one time knew God, they had an intimate relationship with God. They knew who he was. But instead of man in his progress away from God, instead of him growing closer to God, we know historically what happens. He goes away from God. He denies God. He decides he's not going to glorify God. And then we look a little further also, it says this. They not only were not willing to glorify God, which by the way is the same idea of honoring God or worshiping God or giving God, if you could put it in a very simple way, to give God the credit for all that there is, acknowledge Him. I mean, after all, I mean, it's no different than someone who has the capability of building something very beautiful, and then everyone walks in and says, well, that's nice, and never acknowledges the person who did the thing or painted the picture or made the great musical piece. And so God has done this wonderful thing in creation and has put Himself on display, and yet men just don't honor Him, don't acknowledge Him, don't give Him the rightful place of glory. But the next part of that phrase is astounding to me, and that is this: they were not thankful. They were not thankful. And what you're going to find in this chapter, chapter 1 of Romans, is there is a progression of departure away from God. And where we're going to end up finally, when we get there, is we're going to end up in religion. And the point that is made in the book of Romans is this, is that the furthest away from God you can get is religion. I sent a picture, I think it was to Alton, of probably a Indian over in India praying to a cow. And I just wrote underneath it, wrong God. Wrong God. Wrong acknowledgement. And this is what happens when men move away from God. They deny the real God, the true God, deny Him being creator and sovereign over the universe. And then as a result of that, they think they're better than anything else. They're better than God. And they set themselves up on a pedestal and they become arrogant. And they become a person or a people that are not thankful. Because to be thankful acknowledges what? That you're thankful to something else happening, right? Or someone else giving it to you. So to acknowledge thankfulness means, God, You did it. I give You thanks. That's why I think this is rather interesting in America when we come to the holiday of Thanksgiving anymore, that so many families don't even understand what that's about. They don't have a clue. They get together around family and football and they forget all about that the primary reason is to give thanks to who? To God. He's the one who gave you what you have. He's the one who provides for you every day. You have the air that you breathe, the food that you eat, the clothes that you put on, the house that you live in, the car that you ride in, the family that you have, the health that you have. Everything that you have, every small detail of your life, you have as a result of God. He ordains everything. And He brings everything into existence. The word that is translated here, thanksgiving, or to be thankful, is the word Eucharist. Basically means to give thanks. It is the idea of someone offering thanksgiving for what is done. But then notice again in the text it says, but, and that is a strong word in the Greek text. In contrast to that, he says this, they became futile. Very interesting word. The word futile means pointless or aimless. It actually has, one translation uses the word in the sense of perverted or twisted. And I've heard also some have said that it means empty, but when you look at most lexical studies, you'll find out the word matao here that is translated here, futile, means to be aimless or pointless. It's the idea as you move away from God, then you move away from wisdom and direction and purpose, and you leave a life of purpose and genuine reason, and you end up aimless and pointless. That's the idea. In other words, in their thinking, their reasoning becomes pointless, useless, meaningless, ridiculous. That's the idea. And if you listen to a lot of what's being pumped out today through the media, you can listen to that. You can hear the nonsense being pumped out, and you hear that and you think, how in the world can they possibly think like that? And the reason why is because they have an empty, futile reasoning capacity. The next word that is in the text there is they're futile in their thinking. Or maybe your translation may say mind. The word is dialogios, or it actually is a word that means to dialogue. It's dialogismos. It's a word that has to do with calculation or reasoning. And it's the idea of not you dialoguing with another person, but it's the dialoguing that goes on in your mind whenever you think about something. Because, you know, it's like, let's take a Sunday after church. You know, you have a dialogue in your mind. Well, do I want fried chicken? Or do I want fried chicken? Right? It goes one or the other. If you're a Baptist preacher, it's fried chicken. This is the way it works. But, you know, you have this thing that goes back and forth in your mind, and that is the idea of reasoning. You don't just all of a sudden start with one conclusion, right? There's usually something, a process in your mind where you decipher right from wrong, truth from error, and you say, okay, this is not right because of this. We set this aside. There's a process that goes along. That's the word here, dialogismos. It's the word of calculation or reasoning. And what it is simply saying is this, is that man, as he moves away from God, as he denies God's glory, denies his existence, denies that he's the creator, he loses all his capacity to think reasonably. So whenever you have a man like that, then obviously they would come up with the most profound, stupid stuff you could imagine. That you came from an ape. Right? That's rather stupid. Or that, you know, you were at one time a little cesspool of something, and the two little cesspools got together and said, let's make three. You know, just nonsense stuff. I was reading some of the articles coming over the headlines today. They can't figure out exactly when man existed. Because there was one that was put out today, they found another human skull and said, well, I guess we were wrong. Man's been around since 300,000 years. So they keep going further and further back as they find more and more skulls that are human. They just can't reason in their mind the possibility of there being a God who created it all. And the reason why, you have to remind yourself of, is verse 18, because they suppress the truth. Truth's everywhere, but they don't want to listen to it. They don't want it in their minds. As a result, it says their capacity, their hearts were darkened, that's the word, stodizo is an interesting word because it not only means to darken, but it has the idea of a sovereign action of God. This is God acting on behalf or acting as a result of man's departure. As man moves away from God, as man denies God's glory, God acts by darkening their mind even more. That is a judgmental term. It's not so much that they do it in an inactive way or even a passive way to themselves. It's God basically in a judicial way darkening their heart even more. And you see, when you reject initial truth, you're in dangerous ground. When God gives you initial truth, which is creation, and then you reject that, you don't move toward God, you move away from God. And the more you do that, and the more you reject the clear, logical, reasonable statements of Scripture, and the clear logical conclusions that creation and all that is around you teaches you, then you move further and further and further away from God. And God acts in darkening your heart. And so it says, as a result of that, their hearts are foolish. Their hearts are foolish. Look at the word there in that text. There it says, foolish in the sense of without understanding, unwise, unintelligent, undiscerning is another way of putting it. Some say it implies a moral defect. It comes from two words in the Greek, the alpha, and then the word synthesis. And whenever you have the word synthesis, you think of something that's bringing two things together in a what? It's to be brought together in a common purpose, right? It's not antithesis, it's a synthesis. You bring two thoughts together or two things together in harmony. But this is one with an alpha privative, seeing they don't have that. They can't, listen to this, this is the way it's put. They can't bring two thoughts together. That's the point. That's the idea behind it. I mean, you can't look, oh, the beauty of creation. Oh, my goodness, how powerful that is. Goodness gracious. Well, it all blew up, and that's how it started. That doesn't make any sense. Even though it's not even logical, it's not even purposeful. As one I read years ago said that evolution is like taking a tornado through a mobile home park and creating a Boeing 747. That's what you have. That's the complexity you have. Exactly. Wouldn't that be amazing? So, and the word heart that is translated here in your text is the same Greek word used many times throughout Scripture, cardia, from which we get cardiologists from. It simply means the idea of the mind. It isn't talking about the emotions. It's talking about the thinking process. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So the whole battleground in this text is formulated around the mind of man. In other words, whenever we think about what is the most important thing a church can do as far as its existence, whenever it meets together, it is to teach the Word of God. Because why? We are appealing to the mind of man. We want to reach the thoughts of man. Ravi Zacharias, great ministry that he has, when he reaches out to the colleges and the universities, he goes in, if you will, on their level to speak on the level they are at, to reason with them from the Scriptures. Even Paul said that in the book of Acts, that he came together and he reasoned with those that were there. And he uses the same word that we get the word dialogue from that I mentioned earlier. It's the idea of reasoning back and forth, almost in an antithetical debate type thing, where one guy says one thing and he comes back with an argument against it. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what the Bible says happens. And so God appeals to the mind of men, and men reject Christ and reject God on the level of their understanding, and they have rejected the truth, and God's put it right in front of them over and over again, and they've decided, nope, we're not going to give Him any glory. We're not going to be thankful to Him, because why? We love our sin. We love our sin. That's why we do that. And I had a whole lot more to say about that, but I'm going to close tonight with just a couple of quick things. One thing, first of all, let me give you Young's literal translation of this verse, and it's right along the lines of what we were talking about. It says this, because having known God historically, and I add historically, they did not glorify Him as God, nor gave thanks, but were made vain in their reasonings, and their unintelligible heart was darkened. That's a really good translation of that verse, because that's exactly what it says. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, if you're in chapter 1 still, you can just look there at it. Romans 1, 28, and even as they did not, listen to this, as even as they did not like to retain God in their what? Their knowledge. You see, what you need to understand is that when you see things happening today in the scientific community and the political community, it is an attempt to banish God from thought. You've got to get rid of God, because you can't have your sin and you can't have the moral evils of the day unless you have God gone. So they don't want to retain God. They don't want to have God anywhere in their knowledge. John 3:19, as I mentioned earlier, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You have historically a couple of examples of this. Like, for instance, the fall of Lucifer, that was one who at one time knew God, right? Would you agree with that? Lucifer, that we know as the devil. Where was he before he fell? He was in heaven. Ezekiel 28 says he was the choir leader. Sorry, he was the music leader, right? He was in charge of music. And he was a beautiful covering cherub, high-ranking cherub. But what happened? He decided that he was more important than God. And he decided that he was going to get glory and take the glory away from God. And you know what happens? It says in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 and following, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you have weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the transfiguration, or rather, the congregation, on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I, he says, will be like the Most High. What was God's reaction? You're out of here, right? And kicked him out. We know also another situation that occurred not long after that, whenever Adam and Eve were in the garden. Listen to this. In chapter 3 of Genesis, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now we know who the serpent is here, right? Even Revelation identifies it for us, in case you don't know. It says it was the devil. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? He's been doing that forever. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. Again, an attempt to take the glory of God away. And what does Eve do? She takes it. And what does Adam do? He takes it. And they thought they could be like God. And ever since, men have been like that. By the way, just a little footnote. That's one of the reasons why you know that whenever you hear this nonsense being pumped out by some of the prosperity preachers, that you can be like God, or you can speak things into existence by your words, and you can create your world by your words, that is a lie straight out of hell. It has been regurgitated over and over again, and here we find it at its very beginning point right here in Genesis 3, and it's been repeated and repeated and repeated. And now you have people on media and TV and Christian radio saying these things, and it's the repeat of the devil himself. Listen, nothing should take the place of the glory of God. Nothing. One last thing, and I'll close with this. In Acts 26, whenever Paul is recounting the story of his conversion, and I think this will put it in perspective for us, and he's talking about what happened to him on the Damascus Road. So it says this in Acts 26, verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And this is when Jesus shows up in his powerful way to Saul, who's on his road to Damascus to kill Christians. And Paul says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, and I will deliver you from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see what it is? Salvation is the reversal of Romans chapter 1:21. It's the complete reversal of it. Because God takes a darkened, futile, empty, pointless mind that does not have the capacity to reason even correctly, and opens the eyes, opens the understanding, and makes it all understandable. That's why whenever you look at the world, you see God. Whenever you see the Word of God, you see His Word. Whenever you think about Jesus, you know He's God and your Savior. It all makes sense, doesn't it? Well, let's pray together.